Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 through chapter 6, verse 6. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself, without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things and to know how you want us to apply them to our own lives. We ask that you would bless us with the freeing word that you give us through the Apostle Paul in his letter to the believers in Galatia so many years ago, words that are very contemporary for us here today as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, the key idea that we've been working with for quite some time now in the book of Galatians through chapter 5 is this idea of living by the Spirit of God. Literally, walking in the Spirit of God. This word for walking in Greek kind of carries the idea of living, how you walk. And you hear people say that, you know, their walk with Jesus, that sort of thing. It means living, how you live, how you conduct yourself, how you move, what motivates you. And Paul is saying throughout this whole section, kind of the overarching call and command is live by the Spirit of God. And we've seen it repeated in various forms, be led by the Spirit in verse 18 of chapter 5. And now we have him saying pretty much the same thing by saying that we all ought to keep in step with the Spirit, verse 25. It's really a repetition of what he's been saying throughout this chapter. And here's the analogy I want us to use for today regarding keeping in step with the Spirit. It's the analogy of a marching band. Dale's going to throw a picture up there. There is a marching band that happens to be the marching band that I was in when I was in college. I don't think I'm in that picture, but I could have been in a picture just like that when I was in college, going to UCLA and playing in the marching band at UCLA. And I want to give you just a little bit of insight. Have any of you ever played in a marching band? Okay, so some of you are going to get this. And I think they all kind of do things differently, but let me tell you how we did it when I was in the UCLA marching band. We went like a week before school, and we had this week of basic training, hours of drilling. And the basic things that they taught us when we were in the marching band were, first of all, heels on line, that as you're walking along, when you come to a line, like a five-yard line on a football field, your heel is supposed to be on the line. Some bands, I think, do toe on the line, but we did heels on the line at UCLA. We prided ourselves on heel on line. It was something you heard a lot. You know, you got to take pride in something, right? I mean, heels online. Okay. And then the other thing we drilled all the time was 8 to 5. 8 to 5. That wasn't when we practiced or went to school. Heck, some people in the band hardly ever went to school, near as I could tell. But rather, 8 steps to 5 yards. And so, you had a football field to practice on and 8 steps to make it 5 yards. And on your 9th step, you were supposed to be hitting the next line with your heel. 8 to 5. We drilled this incessantly. We never assumed we had grown past these basics. We kept practicing. Heel on line, 8 to 5, 8 to 5. And then guide down. There's another basic principle. As you're marching along out of the corner of your eye, you kind of watch and see if you're actually in line with the people next to you. If you're not, get there. And then finally, that we did maneuvers. And in our band, we did them in groups of 4. The whole band was broken down into groups of 4. And in your group of 4, you did various things. Like you could mark time. Your whole group of 4 could mark time while you're playing, which meant just stay put. You could do things like forward 8. Your whole group of 4 would move forward together 8 steps. You could do a diagonal 8. One person marked time, another person went forward 2. Another person went forward 4. Another person went forward 6. The next group, next to you, somebody's marking time, and you'd quickly, in 8 beats, you'd make a diagonal all the way across by doing this diagonal 8, right or left. Then we graduated to more complicated things like making a pinwheel kind of thing where one person stayed put and everybody kind of spun around in 8 beats. So you did sort of a 90-degree turn. About face, right face, left face. And with those basic moves, you could move all over the field in all these patterns during halftime of a football game. In fact, one of the things that we did all the time was make pictures on the field. And you guys make pictures on the field when you were in band? You know, and so kind of arranging these groups in certain ways and sometimes kind of tweaking them a little bit, you'd make pictures so people up in the stands could see a picture of something. And all of this boiled down to each of your four groups doing the right things at the right time. You'd mark your music, you know, in the music you're playing with these little flip folders that you'd have with your instrument. It's, you know, something like F8, you know, forward 8, or MT, mark time. And so your group was doing what they were supposed to be doing, knowing at that place in the music that's what you're supposed to be doing, and kind of watching out of the corner of your eyes, and it all came out good most of the time. I remember, with these simple ingredients and the groups of four doing what they could do, you could do all this stuff, everybody kind of doing their part. My great fear, I would wake up at night sometimes, I remember, with this, you know, this sort of thing. I'm playing along and all of a sudden I turn around and there's nobody with me, you know, and the whole band had turned back that way and they're making a picture and I was sort of this fly in the ointment going the other way. Never happened, but it was a fear. And of course, if you got mixed up, you could find yourself in a head-on collision with a tuba player, which was never a good idea. That's how we did it. Now, the analogy for today is this marching band idea. The task for every day is keeping in step with the Spirit of God. And there's much to enjoy and much to be challenged in by this analogy of life as followers of Jesus Christ. Keep in step with the Spirit. It's very interesting. This keep in step with, you know what that word is? You don't, because you probably haven't studied it that deeply or that far. Maybe Chris knows. The word is stoicheo. Keep in step with is a translation of this one word, stoicheo. Anybody remember talking about this word, stoikos, this word? It's back in chapter 4. It's the same basic word, a little variation on it. But this whole keep in step with is the same word. And when we looked at it back in chapter 4, it was a word that meant the elemental elements, the basic elements of the world. Worldly patterns. There's actually a field of chemistry called stoichiometry, which has to do with, I'm not going to go there other than say, has to do with how things work, how things put together. The actual etymology of the word, where it comes from, is actually being in line with, how things line up. So my understanding of how it applies to chemistry is it's the study of how things line up, how things work, how things, I'm looking at my science friends here and they're not looking at me like, no, that's not it, but they'll tell me afterwards. Kind of how things line up, why things work the way they do. Now, for Greeks, it was this idea of what lay behind everything. What are the elemental principles upon which the world is based? And they had many ideas about that sort of thing. But they had an idea that there were things behind what we observed, which of course we know in terms of atoms and molecules and all that sort of thing. And back in chapter 4, Paul was telling us not to behave according to these basic principles of the world, the stoicheia of the world. You may recall, we human beings have a natural and long-standing tendency to relate to God indirectly through principles which we believe will cause God to notice us and reward us. And if this is feeling a little close to home, it should. This is something I think we all struggle with all the time. We recognize it in others, perhaps. You know, you can talk about superstitious pagans who do their dance, say the right words, the magic words, go to the right temple, use the same door to enter the gambling facility that they entered last time when they won big, turning their beer bottle the right direction when your team is attempting a field goal. Okay, this is superstition. It's pagan superstition. It's like the powers of the universe, the force, somehow is going to be affected by the things that you do, and things are going to fall out well for you. If you do those sort of things, we all do it. Don't step on a crack, you break your mother's back. I mean, and we could just go on and on and on about the things that people actually do. Intelligent, thoughtful people do. out of superstition. And we can say, oh yeah, we're Christians, we don't do that sort of thing. But we could also talk about law-keeping Christians. We pray the right way, we go to the right church, we give enough for the offering, and we don't sin too badly. And thereby we sort of think that God owes us, that things will go well for us because we've behaved ourselves. We're law-abiding followers of Jesus. We've scored points. We should be able to cash those in. And both of these people, the superstitious pagan and the law-keeping Christian, tragically believe somewhere deep down that it is in this indirect way that we are to relate to the God who wants us to call him Daddy, Father, Abba. That's what Jesus taught. This God who came to us and came for us very personally in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now that's what we learned back in chapter 4. Live away from the slavery that these stoicheia, these basic worldly principles, put us in. Relate instead directly to God. And now Paul, at the end of chapter 5, is using the word again, only this time he says we ought to live into the freedom of keeping in step with stoicheia, with the living God. Not this stoicheia, but this stoicheia. Now it is like Paul is saying that rather than being trapped under the perishing principles of a decaying universe, at a very basic level, don't live under the stoicheia of the second law of thermodynamics. Everything decays. I think that's right. Help me out here. Close enough. Everything moves toward minimum energy and maximum randomness. That's the way of the world. That's the stoicheia of the world. And you know where it manifests itself in us? Right here. Decay. Randomness. Things becoming less organized. Move from health to unhealth. It happens. Death. Stoicheia. Don't live under that slavery anymore. Instead, Paul is saying here, we need to see ourselves as part of the more basic reality of the living God of life and love, and behave accordingly. We do these things, listen, not to earn favor. Because it's so easy. Oh yeah, we know, don't live to this stoicheia, live to that stoicheia. And what we find is we just moved right back into law. Relating to God indirectly. Hey, look at me. I understand the stoicheia. I'm living like a person walking with you. And it's just a reflex. And all of a sudden we're back into, so you owe me. You owe me. And before we know it, in our broken state, we just naturally fall back into this indirect relationship with God. But we don't have to. We don't do this to earn favor with God, but to share abundantly the favor we have been given by Jesus Christ, by the loving grace of God. Grace. We didn't earn it. He gave it to us. We have no means. No means none, right? We're human beings. We're creative. We're made in God's image. We can imagine stuff. So when somebody says, there is no way, I just think, okay, when you say no way, you mean not very many ways. And I can find the exception. I've heard people say no way before. In fact, we love to make heroes out of the people that... Movies, every movie you've ever seen has a no way. And some hero in this story finds a way, right? So when people say no way, we say way. Well, this time, listen. No means no. We have no means whereby we can place God in our debt. There is nothing I can do ever that will change my basic relationship with the living God who gives all and needs nothing, and by his grace I live and move and have my being. There is nothing I can ever do that will put God in my debt, where God will have to say, well, yep, I owe you. Yeah, I owe you that one. I owe you one, buddy. Never. Okay? There is no law we can keep. There is no karma we can claim. There is no magic incantation we can recite to cause the Almighty ever to say, well, you got me there. I guess I have to do what you want now. Never. The rotten to the core motivation for this, all the way back to the awful apple in the Garden of Eden, is that we want to be God. And this we can never be. Frankly, line up everything there is in the entire universe, everything in all creation, line it all up, and the very last thing that I could ever be, I could be a fly. I could be a planet. I could be a star, literally, before I could be God. I will never be God. It's the curse of humanity. That's precisely who we think we are, especially in our culture today, this secular humanist culture that worships ourselves and our own achievements and actually thinks there is no God, which is a real kind of a subtle translation of, we're God. I'm God. But we can never be this, and we never need to be. This God of all is the God of love. He uses his power for us. Accept what he gives us by faith and receive all we truly need forever. Done. Look at Jesus. Look what he did. Hear what he said. Follow him to the cross. That is God Almighty. Emmanuel. God with us. God for us. God saving us without the tiniest shred of obligation to do so. Why? Why? Love. Oh, but I would rather earn my way into God's heart. I want to claim some measure of personal merit for his favor given to me. Yeah? Then you are an idiot. And you need to get in the idiot line. Right behind me. And you need to rest with me, and you need to help me rest with you in the truth that God is making saints of us idiots as we march along with him. Oh yes, the saints are marching in. Note then, that's the stoicheia. Note the ground of the command that Paul gives in verse 25. The ground, the reason. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the source of life. Christian life? Yeah. Spiritual life? Yeah. All life. Out of step with God means stumbling towards serious injury, slipping into desperate sickness, running out of options, falling to our death. It's like saying, well, since breathing is essential to maintaining good health and remaining alive for more than a few minutes, let us stay connected to a regular source of oxygen. Anybody need to be taught that? Stick your head underwater, and nobody has to teach you to come up for air, right? Interesting. Well, our connection to God is more vital than that. Full disclosure, the word for life here, since we live by the Spirit, is the word zoe, which tends to mean a spiritual life or eternal life, as opposed to physical life or biological existence, which there's another Greek word, bios, that would be used. But this zoe word doesn't make things less vital, but rather more vital. We're talking about that eternal quality of life that we all need. Paul isn't talking about some particularly nice things especially religious people ought to try. He's speaking of things vital and essential to each and every member of the human family. Keep in step with the Spirit is not a nice add-on for religious people. It really is about life, vital life in all its dimensions for all people. And there are powerful implications in Paul's choice of words here. Keep in step with the Spirit. You realize, first of all, this means that the Spirit is with us. I mean, if we're keeping in step with the Spirit is marching along next to us, right? If we're going to guide down, there is a Spirit with us. God Himself with us by His Spirit that we can look out of the corner of our eyes and see if we're lining up with. The Spirit is with us. This is not like the people who made the charts and directed the band at UCLA when I was in the marching band there. They were up above somewhere taking notes and watching to see how straight those of us on the field were marching, how great our instruments were sounding, and how to rate the pictures we were forming. They weren't down there with us. They were up in the stands, and they were going to tell us all about it when we went to rehearsal next week. Not like the law. The law is not with us like that. The law never helps us and never marches along with us, but always sits above, seeing how close our heels are coming to every line, marking every misstep and every hesitation, and declaring us guilty every step of the way. The Spirit is with us. Then the Spirit of God is on the march. You realize that? For me, one of the hinge points in my life as a Christian, following Jesus, I see in these sort of watershed moments. And becoming a Christian was a part of that, realizing that Jesus was Lord of my life was one. But early on in my Christian life, I would tell you, I lived like this, using the marching analogy. I'm marching along. I'm living my life. I'm marching along. And my prayer was, God, come along behind me and clean up after me. Here's where I'm going. And would you please kind of make it work okay? I know you can. I'm going this way. Come on, keep up. And then at one point, after I was married, after I'd been to college, where I said, hey, you know, maybe there's another way of doing this thing. Lord, how about if you lead the way and then give me courage and strength and wisdom to follow after you? You decide which way to go and let me go with you. And I thought, well, that's it. I've kind of made the turning point. But then later, after I was a pastor, I realized there was another step to go. And it was this, because in both of those cases, it's still about me. I'm going to do what I want. I hope you come along, God, and you're kind of the big butler in the sky that's going to clean up after me. Very good, sir. Where would you like to go next? And then to move to, no, you lead the way. You lead my life. And then give me courage to follow you, because that's probably the best life I can live. And I realized there's another hinge, and that was, instead of you leading the way for my life and giving me courage to follow you, Lord, show me what you are doing, what you're about, what your purposes are, how you are working here and now around me, and then let me join with you in your work. This is what I mean, and I think this is what Paul, the analogy, helps us to understand. God is on the march. God is doing things. God is bringing redemption to his world. God is speaking love and peace into people's lives all around us. God the Creator is shouting, I am here and I am here for you. And he's not sitting back waiting for us to carry the water for him. He is on the march. And he invites us to join him, to march along with him, to see what he's doing and get in step with him, to become part of his work, to see and be a part of the wonders that he is doing among us and around us, even here in Reno. And we're given drills to use to sharpen our heavenly marching skills, which are actually signs that we are indeed walking in the Spirit, rather than stumbling under the law or wandering in sin. How do we keep in step with the Spirit? What is the Lord's basic training for his saints as we go marching in? For the heavenly marching band that is the Church of Jesus Christ, our Lord? How do we keep in step? How do we know we're keeping in step? Here are insights that the Apostle Paul gives us. I'm just going to touch on these. It's in the text. And I believe that they're drills for us to do, but more than that, they're ways for us to understand and to be confident that we are, in fact, walking in God's Spirit. I'd kind of summarize what Paul says here by saying this: the Spirit of God is on the march, and as we respond to his invitation to march along with him, we will see his sweet fruit falling from us, his transforming vision of others rising before us, and his divine self-image growing in us. What do I mean? Okay, here are results, I think, of living by the Spirit of God, of keeping in step with the Spirit. First, his sweet fruit falling from us. We get a new character as we are walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. We grow, and we see growing in us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, so we're not going to say a whole lot more about it, other than to say that this fruit in our lives, all of it, shows up because we are connected to the living God. That's what we've been emphasizing the last couple of weeks. We see then also his transforming vision of others rising before us. The way we see others changes. Here's what Paul says, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. That is a loaded sentence. We get new relationships because we see others differently. We're growing out of conceit. And that word, it's really a good word. Kenodoxia is the Greek word. Don't you hate it when people quote Greek words? But this one, this is a good one. Kenodoxia. Keno, empty. Doxa means glory. Like doxology, we sing a doxology. That's a word of glory, a song of glory. Doxa. Kenodoxa means empty glory. Conceit is empty glory. It's puffed up. It's imagined. It's leveraged. It has no substance. It's fake. Fake pride, honor, glory. It's what our culture majors in. Culture where the worst thing of all is not being famous, where there's no such thing as bad publicity, where people are literally famous for being famous. They don't do anything. They have no particular talent. They haven't done anything great. They just become household names because they're household names, and you just build on that. That is empty. And that's what we're to grow out of, because we see other people different. Instead of this empty glory that we're carrying around, this, which really is all about insecure me compared to you. That's where this comes from. I'm insecure. I know my glory is empty. I know I really don't have. I mean, people did a study and they asked high-level CEOs of big companies what they were most afraid of anonymously. And the responses came back. What these high-level, highly successful people were most afraid of was that people were going to find out. Find out that they weren't what they appeared to be, that they didn't really know what they were doing, that they had, in fact, Peter Principle, they actually had been promoted to their level of incompetence. And they just were building the fortress around that emptiness, and they're afraid somebody would find out. Empty glory. And so what happens, out of that empty glory, that way of life that's really about insecure me, always comparing myself to you or somebody else, is that we find ourselves provoking. He says, no longer provoking one another. Well, provoking is what the superior do. When I think I've got it over you, then I can provoke you. It's what the winners in this game of putting me first do. People do it. Bosses provoke those that work for them because they have power. Empty glory, provoking. No longer envying is the other thing that Paul says. And this is the habit of the inferior. Losers in the game of putting me first. Those that realize that they're under and somebody else is over. But note that with both of these people, the provokers and the enviers, they share the same basic root, and that is, it's all about me and I'm insecure. It's all about my emptiness that I'm trying to guard and fake. And instead of that emptiness in us, we're invited to have God's divine self-image growing in us, a new identity, growing into a new gospelized self-image, which is about real glory that is given by grace and shared. You don't need to fake it. You are made by God. God loves you. You hear what Danny said to the kids today? That's us too. God knows you. God made you. God has imbued you with dignity and value beyond anything the world could ever give you. Eternally loved by the living God. Eternally connected to the source of life and the source of all glory. God's glory in Jesus Christ shared with you for all eternity. What else do you need? We don't have to fake it. That's what's in us. It's all about not my insecurity, but the immeasurable, immortal, immutable, and incomparable God of all. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. This new identity in us means that we, knowing God, growing in God, knowing his self-image in us, we behave more like he does. I'm a burden carrier. I carry my neighbor's burdens. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The burden of sin among fallen people with gentle confrontation, taking the initiative. Boy, this is one that we need to hear in our culture of leave everybody alone. Mind your own business. Law number one in our culture today. Keep your nose out of everybody else's business, right? Well, Paul here says that isn't rule number one. I don't know what number rule it is, but he says we're burden carriers. When we see someone else burdened by sin, we get involved. We confront gently. That's God's image in us, his identity in us. God takes the initiative with us, does he not? He calls us to take the initiative. If you see somebody who's in trouble because of sin, don't watch it happen. If they're in your sphere of influence, if you have the right to be heard at all with them, love them enough to say something. We also need to do this, never underestimating the power of sin. Somebody else's sin can quickly become our own. We can be tempted to all kinds of things when we start doing this. Pride. I'm only helping you because I know. I'm only helping because I'm actually smarter than you. Oh, no, no. Now we're back to provoking and envying, right? No, I'm only helping you because I love you. I'm only helping you because I'm in the same boat. Let me tell you about what I struggle with. Small groups are so helpful in these sorts of things. Discipling partners are so helpful. And then sharing the burdens of life in a broken world. Assertive involvement. Help not just for the people we feel are deserving. You know, again, this is big in our culture. You know, don't help people who are undeserving. Really? Then who are you ever going to help? I mean, who really deserves it? Do you? Remember, Jesus died for the ungodly. That's me. Jesus died for people who absolutely didn't deserve what he did. That's me. And I suspect that's you. We're waiting for people to deserve our help. We have an excuse for never helping. But this new identity that we have and we see growing in us, that Paul talks about here, carrying one another's burdens, means we're going to help. Who should I help? Well, who's in front of me? I mean, instead of looking for all the reasons why I shouldn't help the people right in front of me, just help the next one right in front of me, just like the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? The guy asked Jesus, and then he told him the story. You're asking that question because you're trying to avoid your responsibility or this identity that you have, and it's a joy. Are there people in our community being crushed by burdens too great? Are there people around us in a world of hurt because ours is a world of sin? Come on, we can all answer that question. Yesterday, I went to the Walk for Sex Trafficking Awareness over at the Sparks Marina. We have posters out there that we have been passing out. This group, Awaken, group of caring people, mostly Christians, helping women and children trapped, actually enslaved, in what is euphemistically called the life, but what is actually more like slow death. And I was moved by one speaker in particular yesterday, as people were gathering together in the morning before going out and walking around the marina. This is a woman who told her own story, a young woman from a loving family, a family kind of like yours, maybe, kind of like mine, maybe. She wasn't from an abusive background, just a kind of normal family. And through various means, her own pride, her own determination to make it on her own, she found herself entrapped by a man who was a genius at luring with promises that were never going to be kept, pretending to be somebody that he was not, and then once she was lured in, then a master at controlling her with deadly fear. And that was the life that she was in as she was given for money to all kinds of guys. Coming to things like hot August nights in Reno, over from California where she lived, because they import lots of people for these special events, these good old boy Wild West events. If it sounds like I'm not a big fan of these things, we'll talk later. Again, I'm sure it's great for the economy, including the sex trafficking economy in the state where you and I live. In the city where you and I live. God forgive me. Anyway, this woman was rescued by the federal government when they arrested her and put her in prison for crimes, identity theft sort of crimes that she had no choice but to commit. That the guy who enslaved her was also into all kinds of fraud and involved her, and the federal government caught up with them in terms of identity theft stuff and arrested them and threw her in jail, which she will tell you is the best thing that ever happened to her. I've never heard anyone say that. Federal prison was my rescue, she said, and she served her time. And then while she was there, she came to faith in Christ, and now she works with Awaken to rescue others. And she related an experience that she recently had, which just knocked me flat. She was out doing her work late at night here in Reno, just meeting people out on the street in the light, trying to form relationships, try to say there's help. There are people that care. There are people that are coming for you. And while she's out there, she got in a conversation with a John. These are the guys that pay the money to receive the service. A conversation with a guy like all of those guys that paid money to abuse her and discard her. Time and time and time again when she was in the life. A guy like that. A perpetrator of a crime against another woman, maybe a very young woman. And she got in a conversation with a guy like that out on the streets here in Reno and told her story. And she said that he was brought to tears. Maybe it took, maybe it didn't, I don't know. But then she also talked about praying for this guy. Awesome. That's the gospel. That's a woman with a new identity. Finally, my new identity is I'm a responsibility acceptor. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. This new identity has to do with accepting my own responsibilities. Naturally, we try to do the opposite of these things. See, what we tend to do in our flesh, I think, is we want to maneuver in such a way that we can dump our responsibilities on others. Hey, it's not my fault. Hey, trying to get other people to do stuff for you. Trying to get others to pick up what you don't want to pick up. That's what we do. We do it naturally. Dump my stuff on somebody else, anybody else, everybody else. And I think also naturally we presume to assign other people their responsibilities. Well, they should be doing that, starting with our government. the national pastime of Americans today is complaining about what the government isn't doing. They're responsible. They should be doing this. They should be doing that. Which, you know, I don't know. That's probably part of the deal here. But it's so natural to us. How about what we're supposed to do? You know, frankly, the switch in American politics, I think, can be captured by a couple of speeches. One where somebody said, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." What year was that? 1963. And then, I think it was 1980. Somebody running for president. Again, this is not a political statement at all. This is a theological statement. I'm not saying one side's good and the other's bad at all. But 1980, somebody got elected in a landslide by saying, "Ask yourself if things are better for you now than they were 4 years ago. Vote on that. Vote self-interest. Dump your responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. Vote the right way and we'll take care of it for you." That's where we are. And Paul says, no, accept your own responsibility. Don't do the natural thing of trying to dump it on somebody else. And don't do the natural thing of assigning everybody else their responsibility. Never mind that. Accept your own responsibility. Do what you can do. Carry other people's burdens. And we find ourselves doing that as we are keeping in step with the Spirit. Look, if God was into assigning responsibility and dumping burdens, there'd be a real lightning, big lightning bolt right now and we'd be toast. It'd be over. But instead, Jesus assumed the responsibility, paid the penalty, that he might ultimately and infinitely carry our greatest burden of sin and death and do away with it. God calls us to be like that. And keeping in step, guiding down, that's what we do when we're keeping in step with the Spirit as we are God's saints marching in. The marching band that is the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be with one another and with you. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us here today to keep in step. Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. Not to prove ourselves, but to just be part of what you're doing. To be part of your work. To be part of who you are. To enjoy our direct relationship with you. Marching along with the good God who is with us and who is on the move. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.